Welcome. So this is the part where we look at the flesh, and then next week we will look at the devil. Okay. So hopefully, when you leave, you will have a sort of a better understanding as to what or how to attack your predominant fault, which we'll talk about in a minute. I think we've already mentioned a little bit. All right. Wow, Sean, already go.
This came up in conversation this past week. I think it was this past week. But is the devil, like, so does God hate the devil? First off.
Okay.
And then should we, in turn, hate the devil?
Yeah, so.
And is the devil where evil comes from?
Yeah. So it depends on, like, we can talk about this because it sort of ties into what we're going to talk about anyway. I don't know what you mean by hate. All right, so we should hate the devil because he hates us, because he is pure evil. Now, what it means for God to hate is a little different, right? Like, he hates the evil that he does, but for whatever reason, the goodness that is his existence, he doesn't hate, or else he would, just totally eliminate it. So, yes, we should hate everything about the devil. What was your second question?
Even his existence?
His existence as it is, as we experience it, yes. Because
okay.
That's the only way we can experience it.
So it's like the one exception of love your enemy.
Yeah, that is not what Christ means when he says love your enemy. And we'll talk more next week about why that is, really.
Yeah.
All right, other questions? That's a good question. I guarantee that, like, people will just show up. They haven't shown up all the time because people are just fascinated by that topic. So, all right.
So that part of that question is the devil where evil comes from, or
So is he the source of all evil?
Yeah.
He is the reason. So think of, like, Aristotle as different causes, right? He is the efficient cause of evil in the world. So in other words, it was through him that evil entered into the world, but now we don't necessarily need his help. All right, so we can't just say, like, the devil made me do it, but he is the one who sort of got the ball rolling, I guess. If that makes sense. All right. So if you remember way back when we talked about human psychology, we looked at the human soul, right? And we said that when Adam and Eve fell, something happened to them. Something happened to human nature. We talked about the intellect darkening, the will getting weaker, and then the passions kind of running amok, right? There's this perfect sort of integration of within the human soul where the intellect said what was good, made a judgment, the will followed it, and then the emotions and the passions aided the will in doing it with some fire and some fervently, okay? So when we fell, it wasn't just that we lost sanctifying grace, okay? And there's human nature was damaged. Why? So in other words, we were worse off than if God had never given sanctifying grace to Adam and Eve. Why did God do that? And you'll see the logic of why I'm asking this question in a second. You can tease it out. I'm not going to.
Maybe they come through the know of the value of what we lost. They will become aware of where they are right.
All right, so if I more or less have this perfect integration where I can more or less command my will to do certain things, my emotions don't run amok, do I necessarily have an awareness of God?
Not per se,
right? So it's, go ahead, Ken.
Like, it kind of seems like, because in the picture you have the intellect at the top, so it's sort of like, now.
I'm a PowerPoint idiot, by the way, so you guys should be really impressed with that.
Like, the intellect looks
Thank
down.
You for saying something about my picture.
The intellect looks down and it's like, oh, wow, like, this is really messed up. I need help. Where can I get help? And so it turns to God, whereas I guess before you would ultimately probably parents to come to the ultimate ceremony of pride because you would be like, I don't need help because I'm perfect.
Yeah, I'll figure it out, right? It's just a matter of figuring it out. So God allows it because he wants us to, and everyone experiences this, right? Everyone experiences doing something they know they shouldn't have done, doing something they really didn't want to do, giving into, their feelings or anger or whatever, and losing their cool. Everyone experiences, right? Like, it's universal that everyone sort of believes in original sin. We're like, no, something's broken in me. Something's just not right. Right? And God leaves it there in order for us to cry out for help. So every time when you sort of, the short answer to this is, God only allows things like this to happen because this is the way he's going to bring a certain good into the world. Okay, so he allows the fall because that's the way to bring the incarnation about. Right? So it's always, he only allows an evil when a greater good is going to happen. All right, and there's no other way to bring that good in. Remember, we talked about this last week. Okay, but there's a corollary to this idea, which is completely, totally countercultural. If God left this here for us as sort of like a calling card, then it is good and healthy and okay to focus on sin. All right. I know that sounds really like, people are like, oh, sin. No one talks about sin. But there is a reason why God left it and allows us to sin, and so we should focus on it. Not in the sense of like overly focused, like to the point where we're beating ourselves up, but to the point where we go, okay, I am made this way. What am I supposed to do with this? Okay? Because every sin that we commit, there's two ways you can go about it. You can rationalize it, or you can give it to Jesus. Okay? Everyone sins. And all you have to do is acknowledge your sins, give it to Jesus. And that's the end of it. Okay? Or you can rationalize it, or you can sit with it. You can feel guilty forever and ever and ever. But God left that there for a reason, so that we would turn to Jesus and go, look what I did. Clearly, I need your grace. I am broken. I need you. Okay? That's why we do all these, that's why we're talking so much about examination of conscience, all these things. We have to get in the habit of accusing ourselves of things, not so that we feel bad about them, but so that we give them to Jesus and he takes them away and he heals them. Okay? That's what all of what we're going to talk about today is predicated on, that one idea of giving these things to Jesus and letting him heal them. Okay? Make sense? Yes.
So what's the difference between us as the accuser and the devil as the accuser, because that's one of his
we'll see in a few minutes, so is the Holy Spirit as well, right? The Holy Spirit, Jesus says one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to accuse or to convince the world of sin, convince us of our sin. The difference with the devil is he's always pushing you either towards presumption or despair, either, oh, not a big deal, or, oh, you're forever going to be like this. But that's why it resonates with us, right? Like, he's not stupid, right? He's using something that we already should be doing, but he puts his own little twist on it and distorts it. Does that make sense? All right. So this is why, again, focusing on sin is a good thing, but only to give it away, only to get rid of it. All right. All right. So let's talk about what we're doing today, and let's talk about just the idea of the seven deadly sins. So here's what the Catechism says. Vices can be classified according to the virtues they oppose, or also be linked to the capital sins, which Christian experience has distinguished following St. John Cassian and St. Gregory the Great. They are called capital because they engender other sins, other vices. They are pride, avarice, envy, wrath, lust, gluttony, sloth, or acedia. All right, so why are they called capital? The word capital has the word head in it, okay, in Latin. And it's from these tendencies. They're not necessarily, think of it more in terms of original sin. These aren't necessarily actual sins, but they're sinful tendencies. Right? And from these seven things, and we'll see why it ties into what we talked about, temperaments, almost all of our sins, all of our sins flow from one of these seven sins, okay? They're really it's really part of concupiscence, right? And so not something we can fix on our own. All right, something we can work at, but again, it's something we give to Jesus. All right, and we'll define all of them. So let's start at sort of the purpose of what we're going to talk, why we're talking about the seven deadly sins. And this is the idea of the predominant fault. The predominant fault is the defect in us that tends to prevail over the others, and thereby over our manner of feeling, judging, sympathizing, willing, and acting. It is a defect that has in each of us an intimate relation to our individual temperament. All right, remember back when we talked about temperaments, said there are these sort of even bodily inclinations towards certain types of either vices or virtues. Certain things are easier, and certain things are harder. But why we talk about a predominant fault is, if you remember when we talked about self-knowledge, our goal is to find out not that we do things wrong, welcome to Club Sin, but why we do them, okay? Let's say you steal something, okay? Now, that's a sin. But why you did it is actually more important. Is it because you envy what the other person has and you don't want them to have it? Is it because you think you have a sense of entitlement and you have pride? Is it because you're slothful and you don't want to do the hard work and you just want to take a shortcut? Or do you just simply want more? Are you avaricious or covetousness? Okay, that's what we're going to get at, because sins look the same on the exterior. But what we want to do is back up, so that when we go to confession, we can say, I gossiped out of envy. Right? Because we want to take that, the cause, give it to Jesus, and then fix it. Right? While we're working at the same time, he's given us actual graces to do it. But going to confession and laundry listing your sins is fine, but you're not going to get the spiritual growth that you need. Okay, that the sacrament is really there for. It's for us to grow. It's meant to be a sacrament of healing. So it heals what's broken in us, but we've got to accuse ourselves. And we've got to say, why? Why did you do that? And this is why we're talking about the predominant fault. So what we do now is when we're able to discern what our predominant fault is, we'll begin to see, everything I do almost always comes through the lens of anger. I belittle other people because that's what I do. And now I know why I do it. So knowing the lens through which you look helps us to clean that lens. So let's talk about how to uncover the predominant fault. And actually, here's your quote, Sean. So one of the things that we all of us struggle with is part of pride is being almost self-reliant. Right? So this is why I asked earlier about praying, because we look at these things and we go, I got to fix that. I've got to stop doing that. And yeah, that's what we should do. But we first have to go to God and ask him for the help to do it. Because going back to the first slide, we're all fundamentally broken, right? And when we try to fix things, it just doesn't work out. All right, so the very first thing we do is we pray to the Holy Spirit. All right, when we want to know what our predominant fault is, we pray to the Holy Spirit. And this is the scripture passage that we were talking about. When he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit is the advocate. That is, an advocate is a lawyer. But he also helps us to accuse ourselves. Right? And there's a reason why Jesus uses that sort of judicial language, right? About there being an accuser, of Satan the accuser, about the Holy Spirit being a lawyer, about God being a judge, all those things. Alright? So that is sort of that's the obvious thing, but it's the thing we so often forget. Alright, and when we start talking about making resolutions, this needs to be the first one. Alright, so if you're making resolutions and you want to stop sniping at people or snapping at them, and your first habit that you want to develop is the habit, when I get pushed over the edge, I want to pray. All right? Not, I want to stop doing that, I want to pat them on the back. The first habit has to be to pray, okay? Because that is the first and form of some active humility. All right, so that is the sort of no-brainer, but it goes, it's worth sort of remembering, because all of us forget to do it all the time, okay? The second we've already talked a little bit about is to examine yourself through your motivations, and this has to do with just why you do what you do, okay? Why are you doing that? Why are you gossiping? Why are you, you know, it's not enough to just say, why do people say that? Whatever. Because there can be many reasons why you do what you do. And then the third, which people don't always recognize, in what areas am I particularly tempted? Okay. And sometimes, and we'll talk more about this next week, it's not always obvious when you're getting a little help from the devil and getting tempted. One of the ways in which the devil knows your predominant fault, okay, you can see it very clearly. He knows which buttons to push, all right? And so what you have to do is learn how to not have your buttons pushed. But very often, he pushes a little too far, okay? And interiorly, I wouldn't ask anyone this, but think back on some of the what seem to be ridiculous things you think pop in your head, okay? You know, you're talking to someone and all of a sudden something pops in your head, you should punch him in the face. Like, everyone experiences this, right? Just ridiculous things that are like, he's pushed too far, right? But the question is, why did he push so far? Because he knows anger should be down the fall, right? And he's like, I'll take a shot. I'll take a shot and see if I can get him to punch him in the face, okay? And you'll experience lots of things like that, I promise. If you start tuning, you know, and you're just like, I have no idea where that thought came from. It is so absurd. But I promise we all experience it, all right? And nothing we want to share with people. But you'll see a pattern to them. You'll go, oh, yeah, clearly, like, he keeps trying to push me towards, like, hurting someone. That's probably anger. He knows that I get angry, right? Or you know, lustful thoughts will fly into your head. And you're like, I wasn't even thinking about that. And that's really weird. All right, so all of the watch where the temptations are, and then very often, because he knows your predominant fault, you'll see, okay? And this is what all, we'll talk more about how that works next week. But especially this week, keep an idea, okay? Because he's picking on a weak point, all right? The other thing, too, that which I didn't put up here, is your guardian angel is really good at knowing your predominant fault. Because he's constantly trying to protect you from it, constantly trying to keep you from going that direction. And again, you know, we talked about, a few weeks ago, we talked about just that idea of, you know what, I don't necessarily believe in a guardian angel. I mean, intellectually I do, but I don't really have a relationship with my guardian angel. You know what? You're not going to have a relationship until you actually start. And you're going to feel a little, almost like false and pious when you do it. But just keep doing it. Keep praying to the saints. Right? And then as time goes on, it becomes more and more natural, and then suddenly you have a deep relationship with your guardian angel. Don't feel like you're being a hypocrite for doing it. Yes?
So when we fail, like, we're supposed to make an act of contrition immediately. Should we also, like, say sorry to our guardian angel and, like, the saints who pray for us?
I mean, that's a great idea. I mean, I have never thought of it. But that's a great idea. Because, a lot of ways, they're battling for you, right? And you've let them down. So I think that, you know, that's a good practice. Again, anything that makes it, that takes your faith from your head into action, right? And again, you will feel a little silly doing it. You'll feel a little, you'll feel a little bit like a hypocrite. Like, you know what? I sort of believe this, but, you know, it's sort of like praying for the dead. Like, you don't really pray for the dead very well until somebody really close to you dies. And it becomes very real to you, okay? But that's the only way to make it real, and rather than just some intellectual belief that we have. All right, so let's talk a little bit about some questions we can that'll help us sort of uncover your predominant fault. So when I get up in the morning, or when I'm by myself, not a whole lot going on, where do my thoughts go? Just unguided, where are my thoughts going? Where are my desires going? am I thinking about, you know, how I'm going to impress this person? Or am I thinking about how I'm going to get revenge on this person? Am I thinking about all those things? Just where your thoughts go sort of spontaneously, right? And then, what is generally the cause or source of my sadness and joy? What is the general motive of my actions? The origin, the ordinary origin of my sins, especially when it's not a question of an accidental sin, but rather a succession of sins or a state of resistance to grace, notably when this resistance persists for several days and leads me to omit my exercises of piety. All right. This will all make sense in a minute, but I did want you guys to have that so that when you go back to the slides. Let's talk about a little bit about sort of what our weapons are, okay? So last week we talked about one of the more important weapons was just mortification, right? I gave you the table of sort of making a mortification plan. You know, if I uncover that my predominant fault is pride, then I want my mortifications to be geared towards that, okay? So I might have a, you know, mortification of not arguing with someone when it doesn't really matter whether I'm right or not. These other two are really important. And this is making what's called a particular resolution. So a particular remember we talked about in prayer, after you do your meditation, you come and you make a resolution, right? You resolve to do something that either came to you or something you really need to work on. And it's even good to sometimes write it down and then revisit it, okay? What this has to do with, though, is attacking your predominant fault. So, again, let's say that that my predominant fault is anger. And I have this person that, one of my roommates, who just, whatever reason, always gets under my skin. And I really want to just tell her how it is. And so a particular resolution would be each time I see her, I'm going to pray for her. It's very simple. Okay? Each time I see her, I'm going to pray for her. And then you ask God for help. You promise to do your best. And then throughout the course of the day, very quickly, you do a little checkup. How did I do? All right? And I would have it very specific times of the day. Okay, so maybe like morning, noon, and night, where you just look at that one thing and go, how did I do? All right? And if you did well, thank God you did well. If you didn't do so well, ask for forgiveness, resolve to do better next time, and move on. Okay. So you see, I mean, there's a spiritual aspect of this, but you're also now getting in the habit of becoming you know, more kind to someone, right? Which is opposed to anger. So you're now working across it, right? And you fail, that's okay. You go before God, say, I failed, help me not to, you know, I was trying to do it all on my own, help me not to fail again, right? Because the idea is to get in the habit of what? Of looking at someone and seeing them as God sees them and not seeing them through my lens of anger. And if I do that, then, and I do it repeatedly, suddenly it becomes a habit. And that's how, very specifically, how habits are formed, good habits are formed, all right? If I have very, you know, put it on your iPhone, it's like a little pop-up that says, you know, particular exam. Spend 30 seconds, how did I do my resolution? Do, you know, make an act of contrition, say thank you, resolve to stick it out and do it again, or to do it the first time, and then move on, okay? So there's no reason why most of us can't fit in 30 seconds to a minute to just look at this one thing, okay? The other thing, which again goes back to last semester when we were talking about the Eucharist, that I want to sort of make sure that we're making everything we learned last semester practical. All right. So how can we use the Eucharist to attack our predominant fault? So here's what Pope St. Pius X says, in his encyclical on frequent communion. He says, a right intention, he's talking about the intention when you receive, consists in this, that he who approaches the holy table should do so not out of routine or vainglory or human respect, but that he wishes to please God, to be more closely united with him by charity. All right, so first and foremost, we go before our Lord in the Eucharist because we want to please God. Okay, we know that that thing is very pleasing to God, that sacrifice of Christ, that we now participate is very pleasing to God. The second part is just as important, though. And this gets out to the why Christ gave us the Eucharist. And to have recourse to this divine remedy for his weakness and defects. So, very often, we just sort of mindlessly go and receive the Eucharist. But if we go before we receive the Eucharist and say, Jesus, you know, Lord, I'm not worthy, and you want to be healed, you say very specifically what you want to be healed of. Alright? I want to be healed of pride. And this is why St. Teresa of Avila says what she says. After communion, let us not lose so good an opportunity of negotiation. Right? Think about that for a second. Right? God does not repay with ingratitude the abode in which he is well received. So, in those moments after we receive the Eucharist, is when we negotiate with God. Right? That's coming from a saint and doctor of the church. Think about that for just a second, that intimate relationship of saying, you know, it's almost like she uses the example, I didn't include it, but she uses the example of like staying in a hotel. Like God is coming to stay inside of you as like in a hotel. And he's going to pay what is just to the keeper of the hotel, right? And he's not going to be outdone in generosity. Right? And so if you keep trying to adorn and make it even better and better and better until it's like this 5-star hotel, suddenly he's paying back, right? And so you're negotiating with him. You know, I want to receive you into me so that you can heal this. Okay? I know we talked about this when we talked about in one of the sessions on the Eucharist, but being very intentional and very specific when we receive the Eucharist. All right? Because it is going before Jesus as if you are one of the 10 lepers. Same thing. All right? And he says, if you will to heal me, you can heal me. That is the exact same thing that's going on when you and I go before. Right? Again, this is making and understanding and taking Scripture literally, that is not just a story, but that is something that happened and it can continue to happen. Right? So that should be our approach. Right? Does that make sense? Right? Because, you know, all the saints say, you know, and you think about this, like one really good reception of the Eucharist would be enough for our entire lives to sanctify us completely and totally. One encounter. Right? And so the problem is on our end, right? So how do we get better prepared? And that's one of the ways to just, you know, you can't fake it with God. Just go before him and go, look, you already know how I'm broken. I need to know how I'm broken so that I can open that part up for you to fix. Right? And again, this is what I meant about having a very healthy understanding of sin. Right? Because that's the only way you get rid of it. Going on, you know, going on TV and, you know, making a confession. Like, you know, people don't think that's strange, but they think it's strange in order to professional. So that's, again, using the sacrament. Remember we talked about making use of the sacraments, not just seeing them as holy objects to be reverenced, but also something that Christ gave us to use. Right, does that make sense? Oh, you guys are really quiet today. All right, so let's now talk about. So we've got a plan, at least, to fight a predominant fall. So identify it. Now let's talk about each of the 7 capital sins, and then let's see if we can hone in and figure out what it is, and then we can come up with some remedies. All right. All right. So where do we even get this idea from? So in John's first letter, he talks about the concupiscence of the flesh, the concupiscence of the eyes, and the pride of life. Right? And within each one of those things, St. Thomas says, are the 7 deadly sins. All right, so the concupiscence of the flesh is what is this sort of, we use the term, does everyone know what inordinate means? Like, we've talked about everything having an order, right? Everything having a purpose. And when we do something inordinately, we go beyond. So St. Thomas says that the concupiscence of the flesh is an inordinate desire for things that seem useful to the preservation of our life here. Okay, and from that we get gluttony and lust. Okay, and then we have concupiscence of the eyes, things that are sort of things that are an inordinate desire for things that can please us, that seem like luxuries. And from that, we get avarice. Okay? And then the pride of life is just sort of this inordinate love of ourselves, to the point of sort of loving, not even loving ourselves, but loving our own excellence. And then, so we have the love of pleasure, the love of riches, and a disordered love of honors, sort of helps us to understand, right? So we can be in a hole in and go, okay, where do I tend to go? Am I more sensual? Like, am I really driven by pleasure, by how things feel? Or am I really the kind who really just seeks honors? Or am I, do I really just want to be comfortable? And do I really, is wealth really important? And we'll talk about all those in a minute. So that's where they come from, okay? And then the other two, which I left out. So anger and envy are more or less servants of those things. Okay. All right, so let's talk about pride. Which I'm really good at finding in other people, by the way. Not so good at myself. All right, so here's what St. Thomas says. He says, pride is so-called because a man thereby aims higher than he is. Wherefore, St. Isidore says, a man is said to be proud because he wishes to appear above what he really is. For he who wishes to overstep beyond what he is proud. Now, right reason requires that every man's will should tend to that which is proportionate to him. And then, what are we assuming here, first of all? So it's a disordered love of our own excellence, right? So that there's an ordered love of our excellence, right? Have you ever thought about that? Like, this keeps us from getting into sort of like we're falsely humble, right? Where someone says, hey, you're really good at this, and you really are really good at that thing, and you go, oh, no, nothing. Just that sort of false humility that we think, oh, well, I can't. Someone compliments me, I can't take that compliment. But St. Thomas says it's disordered. So even Christ says, let your light shine. The good things about you, your excellence, let those things shine, okay? But the reason matters, right? Why does he say the reason that we let our light shine? So that other people will know who gave us the light. Okay? Now we see why humility is so important. Humility. Yes, ma'am.
So, is it prideful or wrong to try to be the best at something, like sports or your career?
Well, you guys answer that question for him, because what did he omit from his question that I said at the very beginning was almost the most important part of this? Yeah, why? Why do you want to be the best at something? That's the key of it. Like, that's the very, if God gave you those gifts and you're not reaching beyond yourself, there is a holy ambition, right? I mean, we should all like Saint Therese, like we talked about last week. She wanted to be the greatest saint, right? She knew she couldn't do it on her own, but she wanted to be the greatest saint, and that's pretty ambitious. But there's nothing wrong with that, because she wanted to do it because she loved God.
What about that part in the Litany of Humility where it's like, the others may be holier than I, but provided I should be as holy as I should.
As holy as I should, right? As holy as God planned you to be.
Okay.
Yeah. That's why that has a little, so how many of you know? Huh?
Those are definitely contradictory.
Why?
Well, no, I see what you're saying with, what you said is trust. Like, she prayed that hopefully God made her to be the holiest of the saints. Not that she oversteps it, but...
Yeah. And she had no, she had no awareness that it was something that she could do herself. She wanted to do it. I mean, she says, I want to spend my heaven doing good on earth. So she goes, I still want to give glory to God. All right? And that, I mean, in and of itself, if you think about it, that is our excellence as Christians, right? That we can do God's things.
On the side.
Yes.
Is there an audiobook of her, diary?
the story of his soul, yeah.
Okay.
And it may even be, it's definitely on Audible because I've seen it.
Mm-hmm.
But it may also be on, what is it?
Forms,
whatever. It may be, but it may also be on, what is the, what's the free audiobooks where people read them and then, you guys know what that is? It's on archive.org. I forget what the...
Is it on iTunes?
No, it's, so go to archive.org. So there's someone, well, a group of people who took all the books in the public domain, including that one,
mm-hmm.
and made audiobook versions of them. I mean, you just have to hope that whoever read you, it's not professional readers, so you just have to hope whoever read it wasn't really annoying. But yeah, so.
Fitting for her book.
Yeah, so go there and then. So, yeah, a lot of these books, I shouldn't say every book in the public domain. But a lot of the more popular books in the public domain. A lot of like that's a great place to go if you want to if you want PDFs of books that are either out of print or written by saints. Like every one of Saint Alphonsus Liguori's books is on that website.
Oh,
I think it's a. I think the Library of Congress I think actually is the one who sort of started it, where they went to make electronic copies of all the books. Okay, so I totally lost my. All right, so we should prize the good that we have and that we can do, and we should desire that other people appreciate it as well, but so that they give glory to God. Okay. And then. So now you begin to see, like, where we can go wrong, right? And so that's, there's four kinds of pride, according to St. Gregory the Great. And they sort of are in increasing order, all right? He says, either when they judge, he's talking about people with pride, either when they judge that they have their goodness from themselves, or when, if they believe that their goodness has been given to them, they think that they have received it because of their merits, or surely when they boast that they have what they have not, or when despising others, they desire to appear to have in a singular way what they have. All right, I'll talk about each one of these in a second. Okay. So the first one is essentially to think that everything we have is our own efforts. Okay. The sort of the myth of the self-made man. The second, to believe that God may have given it to us, but we deserved it. The third is to attribute to ourselves something that we don't actually have, right? To try to be more than we are. You can see why, as these sort of gradation, why they get worse and worse. And then the fourth is to wish to be preferred to others and to somehow knock the others down. Okay. And the reason why these, I think, are important, I mean, obviously pride, there's pride in rejecting God outright, right? But these are the sort of the hidden ways in which we reject God. So let's talk about the myth of the self-made man. So everybody knows what a self-made man is, right? Someone who says, well, I did all this, you know, I came from nothing, and look at all that I've achieved. Right? And that is obviously an extreme example of it, but we do that all the time. Okay? I hope I'm not alone in doing that. If I am, you guys would be teaching that me. Yeah, that's another great example, right? Yeah, I worked hard for all this. That's a good thing, right? But where did you get the ability to work? Where did you get your intelligence from? How many things, in, you know, providentially had to happen for that to happen, right? Why is this harmful to us, though? Setting aside the idea that obviously not giving God credit for where credit is due, why is it harmful to us? Yes, Ken.
Because if we think we're doing well and we did it because of ourselves, we'll just continue to trust ourselves, and that leads to death.
Yeah, well, but even just practically though, what happens when I get something I can't handle? I'm out of the habit, right? I'm out of the habit of going to God and going, this is way over my head. I need help. Right? I think it's this sort of level of pride that has people that say, like, God doesn't give you anything you can't handle. Have you ever heard that one? But God precisely gives you lots of things you can't handle. Because why? What's the point? Right? Like, if you can handle everything, it's not as if he's sort of affirming you and patting you on the back and going, now go get him. I knew you got it. That's not it at all. It's like, I got it. I want to give it to you. Come be with your Father. Okay? So this one is obviously the least serious, but it quickly leads to the other ones, right? Because we go, yeah, I'm, you know, everything I have, you know, I started out, I had nothing, my family was poor, I had to work up my way all the way through college, I had to do this, I had to do that, and here I am today. And, you know, it seems like that, you know, especially that's the American way, right? Like, Ben Franklin is like the first like self-made man. But it leads to, it eventually leads to emptiness, all right? All right, the second species of pride. When, if they believe that their goodness has been given to them from above, they think that they have received it because of their merits. All right, so this one, you have to sort of think about it and think about how it pops up in your life. And the easiest way for me to be able to see this is my attitude towards other people first. Right? Like, I think I deserve something, and they don't deserve it. Right? I mean, hopefully I'm not on an island when I say this, but I sit there and I go, yeah, God, be merciful to me, be just to them. Right? They don't deserve that, but I do. I deserve it. I deserve to have this because I pray more often than that person prays. And then when you sort of uncover that in yourself, and then you can see how it gets a little deeper rooted, where you begin to think, oh, if only I do these things to please God, then he'll give me what I want. And God becomes like the cosmic Coke machine. Right? Like, just put in $1.25 and get my Coke. And if he doesn't give it to me, I'll just kick it. Because that's what you do with Coke machines. So, you see how we sort of get away from this idea of everything coming from above and everything coming from God. All right. Third one. Boasting of what he has not. Surely when they boast that they have what they do not have. This is where we tend to, and you'll see why we're spending so much time on pride and we'll spend so much time on the other ones. This is where we, I think the best way to describe it is where we start building up like a profile of ourselves, like making ourselves out to be something we're not clearly, but where we have this sort of persona, right, where we pretend to be something we're not. And then ultimately, you know, I think this is like the pride of like a social media user, I think, where you create this this persona online, you create this persona on Facebook where everything that happens to me is great. Every, you know, it's like the Lego movie. Like everything is awesome, right? You don't know the Lego movie?
How? I know the Lego movie. But how is this worse than number two?
How is it worse?
Yeah.
Well, what are you rejecting in the first case? You're at least acknowledging everything good came from God, right?
Yeah.
In this way, you're rejecting. So, what makes lying? This is really what makes lying wrong. Like lying is said to be an offense against God. Why is it an offense against God?
God is truth.
Yeah, more than that, though. So, the fact that everything is not awesome. Why is everything not awesome? Because God in his providence has set it up to be this exactly for you. Right? This going back to what we talked about last week about everything going on in our lives right now, God has ordained for it to be that way so that we can become holy. And so this one, the problem with this one and the problem with lying is when I try to make my own reality, which is what lying is, I'm essentially rejecting God's reality. My plan for reality is much better for his plan. His providence frankly stinks. Right. I like my plan better. And so the reason why this is worse is because it's sinning against his providence. He doesn't provide. I have to make up my own reality. All right. At least any other one he provided. Yeah, I think, and then it becomes just a habit then. I mean, I used the social media idea, but that is a habit for many people where they just talk about the good. And it's not like you go and dump your stuff on Facebook, like, oh, everything going on. But the point is that you then try to set up that that life is really that way. Right? That's probably why I don't have a whole lot of Facebook friends. So, given all the bad news. No, it's not that. It's just now you've got to take the persona and live it outside of that circle. Right? And then the fourth is what I'll call the most interesting man in the world. So this is a person that's like the Pharisee. Isn't the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Like, the Pharisee thanks God that he's not like the other people. Thank you, God, for not making me like that schmuck in the back. Right? So he has, like, true excellences, right? Like, he really does fast, he ties. But he thinks this somehow makes him special, singularly special, right? Above everybody else. Whose sin is that? Satan's sin, right? That's exactly his sin. So the sin of Satan is, I am God's highest creature. I am most like God. I want to remain that way. I want to be totally and completely different from everybody else. Yes, Ryan.
Side note. If Satan is God's highest creature, is Satan a different kind of angel than the seven types of angels that there are?
Well, he's a seraphim, which is the highest. So the angel, very quickly. So the angels, every angel is unique. It's their own species. So they're just put into choirs for us to sort of understand a little bit more. But he is, naturally speaking, Satan is the highest of all of God's creatures. And his sin is refusing to let his excellence be diminished by the fact that God was going to elevate other creatures through grace. So how does this manifest itself? Well, this constant need to put other people down, right? When we hear about other people, how great they are, we feel this tendency to want to knock them down a little bit, right? You can see how this is very quickly leads to envy, right? And this is why we talked about when you read the seven deadly sins, sometimes people actually say pride is the cause of all of them, and they'll include vanity in the seven, because pride is really the root of every sin. All right, let's talk about what are called the daughters of pride. And they're called daughters because each of the seven deadly sins in Greek is feminine. So presumption, ambition, and vanity. Okay. So presumption is to desire things that are beyond us and assume we can do them. Okay. Which is really hard for us as Americans to grasp, that God has a place for us in this world, in our lives, a station in our life. And again, that's not to knock people down, but to know that that's where you're going to be fulfilled. So essentially, presumption is you basically have too high of an opinion of yourself. Ambition is simply, in the bad sense, Ryan, is to just do things strictly for the honors that they bring. And then vanity is just an inordinate love of esteem of other people. Okay. So let's just talk about vanity real quick, and then we'll talk about the remedies. And then we will move on. Pride is not the same, St. Thomas says, the pride is not the same as vainglory, but it is the cause thereof. For pride covets excellence inordinately, while vainglory covets the outward show of excellence. All right, so we want the esteem of others, which again is a good thing. I mean, you don't go around making enemies and pissing people off. You actually getting the esteem of other people is a good thing. What's the reason you want to see? Okay. Are you doing it so that you can boast or be ostentatious or even to be a hypocrite? Or are you doing it so that you can extend your influence so that for the glory of God? Okay. So again, there's nothing wrong with seeking esteem in other people. It becomes inordinate when it's ordered to the wrong end. Let's talk about the remedies for pride. So, yes, Sean.
What about someone like the fool for Christ who sought the disdain of others? Kind of. It's like I can't remember his actual name, but he's some saint.
Yeah, that's.
He acted like a lunatic.
Huh?
One of them.
Well, yeah, so. I'm not sure. In some respects, there's a certain amount of you have to be careful. So everyone know what hypocrisy really is. So hypocrisy is just being something that you're not. Okay, outwardly being what you're not inwardly, right? So so if someone pretending to be like insane, that kind of borders on that. So I'd have to know like the story. But if it's assuming he's a saint, it was probably done out of humility,
yeah.
Where he just sort of humility is just accepting the truth about yourself. Okay, so you just you'll see that a lot of the saints will say humility is truth, just accepting the truth of what you really are. And what are you really? What are all of us?
Sinners,
right?
Fugitives from hell.
Yeah, fugitives from hell. I'm glad that stuck. If anything sticks with all semester, Rob said he's a fugitive from hell.
Not a better prayer life.
Fugitive from hell. Well, if you apply it to yourself, that's good. If you remember me as being a fugitive from hell, then that's not so good.
That sounds like a pretty good semester.
maybe I should mark that one aside. No, so humility is not thinking. Not to betray, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less. Right? So in other words, it's this awareness that who I am, that I am absolutely nothing without God. And then living like that. Right? It's just that simple, right? That I am nothing without God. And it is easily the hardest thing to conquer. Pride is at the root of everything. Humility is hard. The litany of humility is hard. Does everyone know the litany of humility? Living that is difficult. It's really difficult to accept humiliations. I can just share like stories with you. So when I was when we had our first two boys, I was one of those parents who was like, "Oh, look how good my kids are. They're awesome. Like, really good." And I thought that I was somehow, you know, that made me the greatest parent. And I realize now, like, they're actually two really good kids, right? And I would look at other people and I'd be like, "Dude, could you please control your kid? Like, it's easy. Like, what is wrong?" And then our third one comes along and he's uncontrollable because he has autism. And all of that came back on me. Like, literally came back on me. Even people would come up and say things to me. Women would ask me if they could help me, because clearly you don't know what you're doing. Like, seriously, she said it. She's like, clearly you need help. We were in Chick-fil-A one time with three of the boys, and Anthony took a whole tray of food right over the top of the thing, right into the thing, right into the next. I've been corrected so many times. I've been looked at, and I'm just like, I totally get it now. Like, I'm not the best parent in the world, and you know what? Sometimes you can't control your kid. But I have to learn to love those humiliations, because that was the way that God had to teach me. Because I was so like proud, I was like, "Yeah, I'm a great, great parent." So it all, thanks be to God that I was receptive. Well, I didn't have a choice, but I was receptive to it, right? Because you don't want to miss those. That's why the litany of humility is so powerful. When you start looking for ways to be humbled, they actually occur much more often than you think. And you're like, okay, you grow to not necessarily want them, but remember I talked about virtue having a certain amount of sweetness that you sort of relish them because you're like, you know what, I needed that. And the only way to grow humble is to be humiliated. I mean, it's just, unfortunately, we're not humble creatures. So, yes.
I have two questions. So, like, the first line of the Lenten humility is, like, from the desire of being loved, deliver me, Jesus, or something equivalent. But, like, I'm just sort of confused by that, because isn't, like, God loves us, shouldn't we want that? I mean...
Yeah, well, it's so think about it, doing things to seek love from other people. It's not from the desire of being loved by God. It's our motivation. We don't want our motives to be to make other people love us. Yeah, I mean, the living humility is hard. It's hard. I mean, if you want to really live it, use it as your examination of conscience at night. I'll make sure that it goes. If you guys don't know it, I'll make sure that it goes on the like the notes or whatever. But I'll warn you, if you start praying, and it's difficult. Yes.
And like it, I guess it's also kind of hard because like it seems to. How do you reconcile like that with like the letting your light shine? Because I feel like sometimes like reading like if I read Lenten Humility, it makes me think like I need to go like run into the woods and like dig a hole and like bury myself.
Well, there are some people that they need to do that. Like I'm not kidding. Like some people need to go off and do that for a while. But remember, it's always under the caveat that I really just want to do whatever God wants me to do. And I want to do things for that reason. And so, yeah, it seems like it's like really degrading. But think of how free you would be if you didn't do things to please other people. Like, think of like seeking human respect. Like, if I lived like a fool for Christ, how free would I be? Like each one of the, if you really read into each one of those the lines, what they're like a path to freedom, like true freedom, of going, oh, I can do anything because now I'm just this open vessel for God to use me however He wants to use me. So, but there is a certain part of that where you're like, yeah, that is almost unlivable. I don't know how I can do it, right? And that's why you're asking God, give me the grace to desire this, right? Because it's so counterintuitive. Yes, John Paul.
And I mean, from what I like to think. You said humility is not thinking of us of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And also, I mean, a lot, some of those things I'd say aren't necessarily bad things. It's just they're not the best desire to do something good for. Like, it's not bad to want to be loved by people, but it's not as good as wanting to love God,
yeah.
Which is like the best desire to do these things out of.
Yeah, we're creatures who need to be loved, because we need, right? So we can't, like, it's not as if that thing is necessarily, like John Paul was saying, is a bad thing, but it's something that, it's a dangerous thing sometimes. And so we want to come to it completely free. Alright, so very quickly, just to back to Ryan's question that he asked earlier about this ambition for greatness, okay? That virtue is called magnanimity, and the difference is not that you want to do great things, so that people will look at you. You want to be part of something great. So it's about the thing rather than about me. Right, does that make sense? And I think Blessed John Henry Newman captures this perfectly. God has created me to do Him some definite service. He has committed some work to me which He has not committed to another. I have my mission. I never may know it in this life, but I shall be told it in the next. Somehow I am necessary for His purposes, as necessary in my place as an archangel in His. If indeed I fail, He can raise another, as He could make the stones of stones children of Abraham. Yet I have a part in this great work. I am a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. He has not created me for naught. I shall do good. I shall do His work. I shall be an angel of peace, a preacher of truth in my own place, while not intending it, if I do but keep His commandments and serve Him in my calling. Right, so God has created us for greatness. To be part of something great. Right? This is why magnanimity is important, because when we get to heaven, there will be a place there for us, right? And we won't care about where our place is. We'll care about the whole thing, okay? And that's the idea of knowing that we're a part of something that God is doing, something great that God is doing. All right. So pride, obviously, is sort of the worst. But envy is almost as bad. All right. So envy we call the second sin. And we'll move a little faster to the next six. So it is by envy of the devil, death entered the world, and they who are allied with him experience it. Why is envy the second sin? And then I think if you can answer this, it'll help us grasp what envy is.
Is it Satan is envious of God?
Satan is envious of humans, right?
So what is envy? Envy is sadness at another person's excellence.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, why? Why would you be sad if someone else was excellent?
Not
because you may say you're not, but because you see it somehow as diminishing your own excellence.
Yeah.
All right. So Satan looks at the Virgin Mary and realizes at least the idea of the Virgin Mary, and he goes, "Oh, yeah, that's going to somehow diminish me. If that person is good, that diminishes me. If that person is excellent, and then you go off and try to destroy that person. That's envy." It's sadness at another person's excellence because it's a threat to your own.
So do we know specifically that that's what it was?
It
was Mary?
Just use
that as an analogy?
No, I mean, we know it's something like that because of Scripture saying that it's because of envy he went after. So we know that his pride led to envy. What he was envying, we can only assume, was the fact that his place in heaven had been somehow taken over. So this, you know, hairless biped has now taken over his place. So again, going back to what we talked about. So why should there never be envy in the church or as Christians?
Because you should be happy when someone is excellent instead of sad.
Why?
Because
yes.
Yep.
Everyone understand that? That is why we talk about the body of Christ, the communion of saints, right? Like, the fact that you all are holy will in turn hit me somehow and make me holy. Right? The better the eye sees, the safer the hand is. Alright? So, that's why in Acts of the Apostles, that little blurb where it said they shared everything isn't a call for socialism. It's to say, this is what the church should look like. It should look like no, everyone sharing, no jealousy, no envy, right? And yet envy has been the thing that has most often destroyed the church. Okay? In fact, if you want to read a long sort of letter on envy, Pope St. Clement I, that's what he wrote about in the year 90. So he writes this letter to the Corinthians saying, you guys were like a pillar of the church, and then you let envy creep in, and here's what happened. Okay? So, let's talk a little bit about, envy is different than jealousy, okay, just to make a distinction. Envy has to do with sort of our own good somehow being diminished. Jealousy is about losing something that we have, all right? So, in other words, you think about, like, why a friend is jealous of another, like, a third person coming into their friendship, right? Because they're worried about losing that relationship with that second person. So let's talk about, this now gets at to the why we do things, all right? And this will help us to sort of understand this.
Yeah.
So the big one is sort of the gossip or detraction or calumny, okay? Why do we gossip most of the time? Because we want to knock somebody down, right? Like, that person, you know, that person is good. I don't want them to be that good. And if this is a huge sort of problem in your mindset, this is your predominant fault. Okay. Or if you meet a lot of people and you're like, I just don't like that guy. Oh, what is that? I just don't like it. But you really don't like how he makes you feel because you somehow see yourself as less than them. Which, by the way, is what the sort of the insanity of envy is that we're really saying the person is already better than us. But somehow we've got to knock them down anyway. Like, the fact that we envy them is, I'm admitting this person has something I don't have, and they're better. So there's the insanity part of... the other part is that we just, if we always look through the lens of envy, well, our default will always be to misjudge somebody. Like, we'll always think worse of them than they really are, initially. So, again, like that mindset, when you start thinking about it and going back over this and you go, yeah, you know what, I think, I'm pretty sure I do that a lot. I'm pretty sure that is almost the lens in which I look through things. Then this is sort of where you want to start your attack. Eventually, all of these have to be rooted out, but you're looking for the main one, which will sort of make the others tumble. Okay. So what are the remedies? Charity is obviously the first one, because what does charity do? Rejoices in the good of another as if it's their own. Prayer and sacrifice. So I know no better way than to not envy someone than to fast for them or to make a sacrifice for them. Because now you sort of have skin in the, literally have skin in the game. There have been, throughout my life, there have been people that I've met that I didn't like for whatever reason. And when I've made a sacrifice for them, it became very clear to me why I didn't like them. It was me, not them. It's just that clarity of understanding. And again, this is not my predominant fault, but I still fall into it very often. Thinking well of others. And in that is just going, again, having the humility and honesty to go, you know what? That person is really smart, and I wish I was smart like that. And then thanking Jesus that they're smart, and even asking to have a sharing. Okay? Throwing everything back to God and saying, you know what, I would like to be smart too. It's okay to ask for those things. And then the fourth, which is a little bit obvious, but if somebody has an excellence you don't have, emulate them in a good way. Like, okay, I'm going to imitate that person. I remember one time I went to Mississippi to clean up after the hurricane, and I was working with this guy, and this guy was like easily, like still to this day, it's like 10 years later, the most humble person I ever met. So this guy was like, he was an architect, and he was really good at like building, and I think he may have even had an engineering degree. And he would, so when we were rebuilding things, we had to build like this part of a house, and we had to reframe all the windows. But the windows were different sizes from what the actual frames were, so we had to rebuild them or whatever. And he knew exactly how to do it. And we would say something to him like, oh, well, what about doing it this way? And we only did this once or twice. And he would go, you think that might work? We could try that. Dude knew knew in and out what was going to work. And then he would just very gently just go, oh, wait, no, I don't know if that'll work. Here's why I don't think. And then he'd tell you. But he never, like, forced his own way. And I'm pretty sure he would have gone with us saying, hey, let's try it this way. But there was no pretension. And initially, dude annoyed me, like, unbelievably. But then when I was honest, I was like, man, you know, I should be humble like that. Like, really know something and not have to tell everybody that I know it. So that's what I mean. Then you go, okay, well, that's some, even 10 years later. I want to emulate that. I want to be like that guy. And I still, to this day, don't remember his name. I don't think I ever saw him after that. But just when, the thing is, it becomes very obvious to us when you're in the presence of someone that has a virtue you don't have, you know it almost immediately. And then, so you have to have the self-knowledge and self-awareness to go, yeah, it's because I'm lacking that I don't like that person. All right. Any questions on envy? All right, let's look at sloth. Sloth is sadness in the face of something good. Sadness in the face of a spiritual good. Okay, what does that mean? Is it easy? Is the spiritual life easy?
No.
No, right? It's hard work. So what sloth says is that, you know what? I know it's a good thing, but it's a lot of effort. It's not worth it. It's probably worth it. I don't have the energy. All right, so it's just this idea that, yeah, that's a really good thing, but that's far beyond my energy level right now. I'll just do it later. Yes?
How would you distinguish that from, like, the effects of depression or just, like, literal exhaustion?
Yeah, well, this would be more prolonged, right? And this would assume the right, like, clinical aspects going on. I mean, certainly depression can cause that, right? Like, clinical depression can cause that, or just exhaustion. You have good reasons to be exhausted, right? Not just... this would be more of just... And it would be a disposition, too. Like, if you were exhausted, you would go, I want to do this, I just don't have the energy. The other is, I don't really want to expend the energy. So is it sort of looking at the intention is a little different. So it's this sort of inclination towards just not spending the energy to do something. And the classic example is you get in an argument with someone, and it would be really easy just to pick up the phone and call them and apologize and be done with it, right? You're like, I don't feel like doing that. And so you just let it linger over and over. That's sloth, okay? And then acedia is really just a brand of sloth that has to do with, we know God is something, that God is something good, but it's not worth the effort. It's too hard. So let's look a little bit about how to identify this, okay? This, by the way, is like the classic sort of melancholic vice. So if you're a melancholic, there's a good chance this is probably something you suffer with. So these aren't obvious at first, and I left one out, actually. So the first is procrastination. All right. So if you have the habit of procrastinating, that is usually an indication like that you're slothful. Also, if you're bored, why do we get bored? What causes boredom?
Exertion. Like, yeah. If you need to make a strong mental exertion to do something and just don't want to do it.
Yeah, well, that would be part of it. But they really, boredom doesn't exist. Only boring people. Like, if you're boring, you're going to be bored. And that's simply because the person that's bored is a person with no interior life. Okay? And I don't mean necessarily a prayer life. I just mean you can't even entertain yourself. Like, you can't sit for 5 minutes and just be with your thoughts. Which means you have no thoughts worth sitting and being with for 5 minutes. Well, it's true, though, right? Think about it for a second. If you're bored, that's why. Like, you should never be bored. You should never be bored, ever.
Just
wreck
everyone in this room.
What?
No gaming board?
No. No, you know what, though? You know what? So, what did David... Here's a great example. David. He goes up on the roof. And he looks out and sees Bathsheba, right? Why did he do that? Was it because he's lustful? It's because he was bored. Because it says, in the time that the king's normally off the battle, David was just hanging out in the castle, and he just happened to go up there. Right? Like, idleness is a bad thing. Right? Leisure is not a bad thing, but idleness is a bad thing. Right? Leisure, recreation, recreate, should... Renew us and recreate us. Yes.
So, like, if I have a layover, my plane gets delayed 5 hours, and my phone is dead.
Oh.
And maybe I didn't bring a book or something. Like, you know, I'm kind of.
Kevin, I don't really like you. You're gonna make me throw you under the bus. This isn't really. This is hypothetical, right? Tell me it's hypothetical.
I mean, this is
maybe
real. Plane trips, you know.
Yeah. No. So. You should be able to entertain yourself for 5 hours. Like,
I mean, define entertain yourself, though. Like,
well, you should not be bored. You should be able to, you should have enough of an interior life that you can sit there and think about things. You can sit there and pray. You can sit there without any agitation.
What?
I mean, I kid you not. Like, yeah, ideally, that's not easy because you'd have to train yourself to do it. But, I mean, I recognize, like, this is where the generation difference between you, you guys and me.
You say it like it's so easy. Yeah. What do you
mean? Well, because I'm probably the guy who has less, like, free, you know, free, no. No, you have to have that. So if you have the habit of doing it, it's easy. I promise. Because that's what a virtue is. The problem is that, like, this is where the generation difference is, I think, is a little bit of it. We get in the habit of constantly needing to be fed exteriorly rather than interiorly, feeding ourselves. Everything should come from the interior out to the exterior, right? This is what we talked about governing your imagination and your memory. Like, if I can't control my imagination and memory enough, that I can't... Admittedly, 5 hours is a little bit extreme. I don't know that I could sit there for 5 hours and not be a little bit restless. But, you know, could I sit there for an hour or two and not be restless? I hope so. But I should be able to have, I should have enough governing of my imagination, my memory, that is relatively easy. And I think that that's what we have sort of grown towards. I've totally insulted everyone in here. That was all I agreed to.
Obviously,
it's
you need to tell us
how
to practice how to do that.
Put your phone down.
What's the definition of idleness?
Of idle, having nothing to do that moves you towards your goal. Yes.
Like, so when we, I mean, have a presentation or a class, and people say they are bored, is it, I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, using the term depends, right? Like, I'm not like espousing the Protestant work ethic where you're like, you have to do everything every minute every day. No, the things that you do should have a renewing effect on you, right? So there shouldn't be like vegging out. You shouldn't veg out. Like, If you don't get up from the thing and go, okay, I'm ready to go back and do whatever, then you're picking the wrong thing. So leisure is a good thing; it's necessary, but it should always and somehow, you know, it should somehow make us more of what we were before we started. Yes.
Aren't like curiosity and boredom like opposites? Like the person who's bored doesn't have anything to do, and the curious person has too much to do.
No, I think they actually go sort of hand in hand. So the curious person, yeah, they just want to know things, like just for the sake, the pleasure of knowing them. Versus, okay, if you're bored and you go on the web, why do you go on the web?
Yeah.
I mean, why are you start Googling stuff that has nothing to do with anything, and then you find this YouTube video, and then suddenly you're like, well, I don't even remember what I came on here for.
You're no longer bored.
Yeah, but now you're curious, right?
Yeah.
Like,
so it's like a bad solution.
No, what you nearly need, I mean, if you're exhausted from work, you need something that renews you, not something that shuts you off. That's my point. Like, not something that just, oh, I can just check out here for 15 or 20 minutes. I mean, if you want to do that, take a nap. Like, you know what I mean? Like, seriously, like, if it's a checkout thing, then it's not going to help you, right? Like, thinking about what healthy and happy people do, that's not one of those things. Yes, Connie?
So, I'll talk about curiosity for a second. So, I've heard the curiosity and
studiosity.
So, I'll pretty confess, I love just going online and look at random topics, so, and like watch podcasts and stuff like that. Is that curiosity? Or is that like.
I would say, I mean, it has a purpose to it, right? Like, it's. I mean, you can easily get caught up in curiosity about things about the faith, too.
Mm-hmm.
This is why, like, a lot of times I'll stay away from, like, well, LifeSite News is a good example. Of, like, they just basically are a church gossip website.
Mm-hmm.
That's not helping me at all, right? And, again, this is not, for some people, that may help them. So I think the difference between studiosity and curiosity is studiosity is knowledge for a purpose, right? So if you're looking at something for a purpose other than just, I'd really like to know that. I really want to know what Taylor Swift wore to the Grammys. Like, okay, that's not really helpful. That's curiosity. Yes, Sean.
Hey, this kind of goes back to humility. It's important to sloth. But also, I've known you how to pronounce it, sloth or sloth.
Sloth.
Okay.
Sloth is an animal, sloth is a
But So, like what Connor's saying, like, you know, looking for, you know, spiritual things, trying to learn more, you know, go to life and stuff like that. When you've learned more about, like, religious stuff and, like, faith, okay, and then what you were talking about, this guy who knows all about engineering and architecture, like, he had the freedom, you know, he could say, no, like, let's try it that way, that's fine. So what about in, like, situations where, like, you have knowledge about something that you think is, you know, like, something very valuable, like, quote from a saint or something about that, and then someone's, you know, thinking up a way to do something or say, like, what's the balance between not necessarily admonish the sinner, but that could apply, and humility, or, like, you know, guiding other people even when it's not asked for.
The intention. So if I want to quote, you know, a saint to wow you, then that's a problem. If I want to quote a saint because I want you to know about it, because it's helpful to, you know, your situation, what you need, then there's nothing, you know, again, delivery matters a little bit, but there's nothing that's actually, you know, that is a spiritual work of mercy, right? Instructing the ignorant. So that is a good thing. But it goes to the intention, right? I mean, there have been times where, you know, I've gotten in a conversation with someone and I realize halfway through that I'm really doing it just to wow them. And usually, if I do catch myself in doing that, I just sort of just back off because my intention is all, like, I've taken something that could have been good and screwed it up. But in general, you know, there's nothing, you know, you shouldn't shy away from that. Even if your intention is a little bit mixed. Can we talk about that for just a second, too? Just the idea of pure intentions, I think, is important to understand. When you catch yourself like that, you can renew your intention of doing it. Like, I shouldn't always stop, right? If it keeps putting me in a bad place, and I go, okay, well, this probably just needs to die here. But I can go, you know, I started out to make this out to be about me, but now I realize I was wrong, and now I want to make this about you, God. That's okay. Like, you can renew your intention once you've started something. In fact, you should get in the habit of doing that, because all too often, like, people go, I won't do it because I didn't have pure, I can't, I don't have pure intentions. I mean, again, maybe this is just talking more about me than about anything else, but very often I start something, I don't have the purest intentions anyway. So don't be afraid to go, just renew your intention as to why you're doing something. It's okay, you can do that. So the other one that I didn't add here, did I answer your question?
Yeah, for the most part.
Okay. The other thing I didn't add here is busyness is another one. Very often, this is why it fits with boredom, and very often people will be busy just to avoid important things. Okay. I shared the story with you guys last week when you were here about just like the hard things sometimes at home. I put aside and make myself busy, like folding laundry or something. Okay, busyness is also, you know, it's an unwillingness to do the hard things.
But busyness can also be like an aid, like it could be an avoidance of the wrong things.
Yeah, well, I mean, exactly. So again, it goes back to what I said. It's not so. Nothing I'm saying here is like all the time.
Yeah.
But. Like, culturally, this is the way most people run away. They spend too much time at work. They, you know, they find ways to be busy. In fact, you ask someone how they are, and invariably they go, oh, I'm busy. Like, I wasn't asking what you're doing. How you are. Like, this emphasis on doing over being, where being comes first. Remedies for sloth, just very quickly because we're starting to run out of time. Spiritual reading. Sort of what we already talked about, gratitude, and magnanimity, doing big and great, being part of great things. All right, anger. So, very quickly, anger is, I was way too ambitious with this, by the way. Anger is different than the emotion of anger. Remember, we talked about it being an irascible appetite. And if any of you guys need to go at 6, you can go. Don't. I'll try to fly through the rest of these so everybody has them. So this is the vice of anger, which is an inordinate desire to avenge. All right, so why do we have the emotion of anger in the face of a difficult evil? It's meant to push us. So this vice is different than the emotion. It's this vehement desire to repel and punish some sort of aggressor. Okay. Now there is this idea of obviously there's what's called righteous anger, but most of the saints say that's just an excuse, because anger is so strong in most of us that we should first sort of kill the emotion and then engage our reason and say, should I be angry here before we try to do anything, okay? Because anger is the strongest emotion we feel. And so when we don't do that, so when we overcorrect someone, when we're harsh with someone, when we hate someone, all of that sort of falls under sinful anger. Yes, kind of.
Was when you said anger is the strongest emotion we feel, is that like a relative thing like most of us, or is that a...
It should be in all of us. I mean, some people feel less than others, obviously, but it is. Anger was given to us to, like, Adam should have been angry in the face of evil. Now, whether he was and it didn't go to fear, I don't know. But yeah, it should be. And so it usually starts with like impatience. Your anger sort of flashes, right? And then you move towards like agitation. You become very agitated. And then there's almost a violence, usually like when our words get really harsh. And then you've sort of gone beyond reason and you start experiencing like hatred of the other person. All right, what are the remedies? So this is probably a good habit anyway. Just reflect before acting, okay? Look at why the emotion is there. Remember we talked about as fallen creatures, the emotion rises before reason can even engage. We need to stop and go, why am I angry? And then I just talked about mortifying the emotion. That is just essentially killing the anger, which is what mortification means. And then actually looking and say, should I be angry here? And then letting the emotion come up from the will. That's distracting, mortify memory, imagination. One of the things we tend to do when we get angry with the sin of anger is we start bringing up past hurts. Like, you made me mad doing this to me right now, and by the way, you also did this the other day, and the other day you did that. And that, again, sort of now we're tipping into the sinful sort of. You weren't that angry about it before. What, you know, why are you angry about it now? It's this habit of building a case. If you find yourself building a case against people all the time, having pretend arguments in your head, thinking about fights you're going to have with someone that never really actually, these pretend fights that never actually happen, this is probably you. Patience, meekness. Meekness is just is the proper use of anger. So you take a wild horse and you meek it. So it's anger under the control of reason. And then again, the obvious one, but maybe not so obvious, is to pray, but to pray for the other person. Avarice is the excessive or insatiable desire for money or material things. Love of money is the root of all evil. Yes?
You take a wild horse and you meek it?
That's what it's called, meeking a horse.
So, I'm still unsure about what meekness really is, and you just said something that...
Okay, so meekness is the virtue that controls our anger. Okay. So it is the proper use of our anger, which means governing it first, keeping it under reason, and then... So anger has a use, right? It has a use towards rectifying and punishing the evil, mm-hmm. Right? And like St. Francis de Sales says, like you shouldn't ever let the emotion of anger even get in the way of someone that you're on the same level with. But if you're in a role of a superior, then you should. So, in other words, if one of my kids does something wrong and I show no anger, I've done them no good. Because they need to know what they did was wrong, right? The anger needs to be controlled. It needs to be, and very often if I can not laugh at what they've actually done, I can actually, but you should, a parent should, you don't want to kill it, but you want to take it under control reason. So if the kid does something wrong, like one of my kids one time was throwing pennies as cars going by, I had to be angry towards them because I needed to show that's a really serious thing. And but it's when it, you know, that red flash of anger. So,
like when Jesus is called meek, that's like him saying, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he's angry about that, right? He's angry when he goes into the temple, because he should be.
Yeah.
And that's the idea. But very often, the only with anger, because it's so strong, the only way is to first kill it and then start using it.
So being meek is not synonymous with being docile.
No. Okay. No, we sort of equate meekness with weakness, and it's not. It's actually the exact opposite. Like a person who could completely govern his emotion, especially the emotion of anger, not repress it, but govern it, that's a strong person, right? Like, that's a person who has character. Avarice is just when you make money an end in itself. Money is meant for other things, but avarice is just, why are you working? So I can make money. That's avarice, okay? But you could say, why are you working? To make money so that I can do this thing, right? So that I can feed my family. That's good. Right? Money is a medium of exchange. But it's, you know, when it becomes a matter of making money just for the sake of money, to make the, you know, 100 richest people in the world, that's all this, that's avarice, okay? Examine your intentions, generosity, poverty of spirit. So generosity is a good test of this, right? When you're in a situation where you should be generous with your money, where does your mind go? You start thinking about everything you're giving up when you give that thing away, when you give it away, or do you start thinking of how much it's helping the person? Again, these are things you, again, don't feel bad because you start thinking about the things that you, you're giving up. Right? But that's a hint that this might be an issue. Okay, and then just having a detachment towards material things. Material things in this world are good. Good, but not all material things are good for me. Right? And we have to know that. You know, it's like, you know, alcohol in and of itself is a good thing, but for someone who has a drinking problem, not good for them. Gluttony, speaking of that, I think most of us know what gluttony is. And the reason why it's a deadly sin is that it causes us to become a slave to our feelings and our passions. So it's an inordinate love of the pleasures of the table, or drinking, and the sort of the four ways that St. Thomas says it manifests itself. Eating between meals is a good example. So we should always eat according to reason, right? So we go, it's time for me to eat. I need to eat this amount, so I'm going to eat. So eating between meals would be one. We call it snacking, but you know, if this becomes an issue, then there is eating too fast, he says, is another sign of gluttony, which I'm guilty of often, like sit down and I'm the first one always done, to like slow down. A love of, obviously, eating too much is another one. A love of like really elegant foods, like always having to have the best foods, because of daintiness. And then, that was four of them. Yeah, he says eating too fast is eating like an animal. I think he says the avidity of animals. Remedies for gluttony are fasting. And we talked a little bit about this the other day. Sacrifice at every meal. What the saints all mean by this is to leave a little bit of pleasure on the table. Okay? And then we get in the habit of controlling our pleasure. Maybe not eating everything. Maybe eating something we don't necessarily like. Maybe, you know, getting a small instead of a large. Maybe leaving salt off of it. Maybe leaving one fry on the plate. All these little things just very deliberately to go, I could have had more pleasure, but I'm master of the table. Okay? That temperance is obviously eating only as much as you should. And then he says that St. Thomas says one of the remedies for gluttony is chastity. And that's because when we talked about the passions, we said that they had to do with the concupiscible appetite, And so eating and use of our sexual powers follow both those same kind of powers. Okay. And it says by practicing chastity, you also learn how to, if you can control that, then you typically control, be able to control yourself at the table. If I lust, lust is not the worst sin.
Okay.
Even though we pretend like it is. Still bad, still deadly. Our lady told the children of Fatima that more people go to hell because of lust than any other sin. But it's not, pride is much worse. Okay. Now, lust is more shameful because we act like animals. But pride is much worse. So we are, our sexual powers are given to us for a certain purpose. Right? Unitive and procreative meaning of it. And anything outside of that is an inordinate desire for sexual pleasure. So it has a use, but it quickly becomes abuse. This includes things like, you know, there's a tendency now, especially in our culture, like, as long as you look and don't touch, it's okay. Including what our Lord says about adultery in the heart. Right? So the way around this, obviously chastity, custody of the eyes, and avoiding idleness is another one. Especially guys. Guys will go and look on stuff on the internet because they're a little bit bored at first, and then they get sucked in. Ladies, you're not totally out of the loop either. This lust is the genesis of the chick flick movie, by the way. That is why chick flicks are so popular with women, and every guy hates it, but then they tolerate it because it puts the girl in a good good state, let's put it that way. And that's because, again, going back to, if you we can talk more about this when we talk about theology of the body, but there's sort of two ways in which John Paul II talks about two ways in which men and women show attraction to each other. One is sentimentality, which is this sort of emotional reaction. Women are more sentimental. They have this emotional reaction to the sexual value of the person, the masculinity of the man. And that's exploited in chick flicks, right? Think about how that story always goes. Always goes the same, right? It's this macho guy that really doesn't care, and he has this sort of conversion, but then he really screws up and she has to let him go, and then he comes back around, and he's really no different, right? So it's this idea that she's using him for his masculinity, for the stability of having a man. And then, obviously, the guys are more sensual, they're more visual, right? This is why primetime TV, women are usually the ones scantily clad, not men, because that's meant to exploit what the guys are. So that is meant to very deliberately incite lust in us. Okay? So that's why custody of the eyes is a really important one. Very interestingly, though, I'll sort of close with this. If you think about it, every one of the seven things I name is at the heart of the advertising industry. Find me a single ad that doesn't appeal to one of the seven deadly sins. I dare you. Yeah.
The Sarah McLachlan dog shelter ads.
Oh, shut up, Ryan. I haven't seen it, but I believe you, Ryan. I do believe you. All right, I know I really liked at the end there, so it just went really fast. And I'm sorry, I totally, like, I spent way too much time on God.
I was something like the Olympics, where it's like tonight, bobsled and finger skating. Like, what is wrong with that?
I didn't say anything was wrong with it. I meant advertising.
Are you encouraging people to, like, not do anything with their time and just watch TV?
Oh, no, there's nothing wrong with watching. I mean, if you're...
No marketing majors.
Yeah, if you're... if that's how you choose to recreate, don't get me wrong. It's nothing... But, I mean, we do want to go to the point of going, okay, how does watching the Olympics make me a better person? You know, am I doing it in charity because other people never want to watch it? Good thing, right? But that's where you want to get, okay, is this entertainment helping me? Or is it, you know, putting me in a state that I shouldn't be in? But it's not, in and of itself, it's not bad, right? But even the speed skaters, like, did you guys see the women's outfits for the speed skaters?
Yeah.
Like, it's one of those things again. I won't tell you what it was if you haven't seen it. But. I'm curious, sorry. let's just say they were highlighting female body parts.
Good call.
All right. Any questions? The next time around, this probably needs to be two. Does this help you at least begin to think about where you might be coming at things from? Like, did I give you enough? Because I know in a lot of cases, like, you were waiting for, you know, of the seven, you were waiting for the one, and then you're like, okay, now I'm pretty sure I have that. Like, if you did that, that's good. If you went, I'm pretty sure that's me. And you can't go wrong. Like, you really can't go wrong. If you attack one of these and you're wrong, well, you'll realize it, first of all, but you'll also, I mean, you'll have done good either way.
What if I've gotten more than one?
Well, start with the one that's worse.
Okay.
Start with the one that's worse. I went in order of, like, worst to least. When I read these, I think I have more than one, too. That's a normal thing, because ultimately something is driving those two together and making them.
What do you mean by start with the one that's worse? Start with the one that's like higher on the scale of like bad sins, or the one that seems more predominant?
The one that seems more predominant.
Okay.
Yes, Jason.
Generally speaking, is it easier for you to see your own predominant fault or for others?
Others. I mean, it's like anything, like we're blind to it. Yeah, I mean, those of you who have spiritual directors, that's a good conversation to have with them. To go, hey, what do you think my predominant fault is? And usually they can tell you pretty quickly. If you've been dating someone for a while, another one just go, hey, you know. Like, I could ask my wife, go home and go, what's my predominant fault? And she would nail it like that. I mean, she already knows it, but if I hadn't already asked her, she lets me know anyway. Of course, fraternal correction. I need it.
Okay, I have a question about marriage.
Okay.
So,
are all you guys good to listen to Sean's question? If not, we'll pray and then you can go. You guys good? Okay. If you need to go, why don't we pray? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of our time here.